Please take your Bible and turn to Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7, in between Esther's first feast that she offered to the king and to Haman, and the second feast, that is between chapter 5 and chapter 7, Haman had a 75-foot pole built in order to impale his wretched enemy, Mordecai the Jew. And while everyone slept, you'll remember in chapter 6, it appears that no one can save Mordecai's life. And then God, through a series of events, does what no one else could plan. And that is, he weaves together a tapestry of his providence in order to teach us to trust in this God who never sleeps. Is there a hero in this story? Yes, but it is God and not Esther. When everyone awoke, Haman rushed in to get approval from Mordecai, from the king for Mordecai's death, and then suddenly the king has remembered Mordecai's faithfulness to the king in years past, and he instructed Haman to have this Jewish man paraded through the streets in the city, declaring, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And we closed last week with Haman having run home with his face covered, sitting in front of his wife, who essentially says something like this: "Something bigger than you is happening to you. And if you are working against the Jews, you will not win." In chapter 7, the passage we're about to read, the tables turn, and Haman falls on his own snare. So we pick up at chapter 7. Actually, I'm going to read 6:14 because I didn't appropriately read that last week. So we'll read 6:14 through the end of chapter 7. This is God's word. "While they were yet talking with him," that is Zeresh, Haman's wife, and his friends, "the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.' Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king.' Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?' And Esther said, 'A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman.' Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. And he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?' As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, 'Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high.' And the king said, 'Hang him on that.' And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated." This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Oh, Father, we rejoice and give thanks to you that you're a God who delights to feed your people. You delight that we should know you and see you in your word. And you delight to nourish us on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray a prayer simply asking that you would do all of that, that you would help us to know the Lord Jesus and be nourished in your word. And I pray again that you would use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point this narrow way to Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. If you are of my generation or maybe a little bit older, you might remember waking up on Saturday mornings and watching cartoons. And if you watched cartoons on Saturday mornings, you're used to a very repeated repeated theme. It happens in different scenarios. That is, the hunter hunts for his prey, and as he sets the trap, that hunter is constantly caught in his own trap. That's the theme of the Tom and Jerry show. The cat chases the mouse. It's the theme of Bugs Bunny and Elmer Fudd. Elmer Fudd, the rabbit hunter, hunts for the rabbit, and he keeps getting caught by his own trap. It's the theme of Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. A coyote tries to catch a very fast bird called a roadrunner. The theme is the same in all of those. For some reason, the concept of setting a trap for someone else and ultimately falling in it yourself is ironic, and according to the cartoons, it's also funny. Well, before the cartoons ever existed, long before that, this is also one of the themes of William Shakespeare's Hamlet. Act 3, Scene 4, Prince Hamlet uses this phrase in this famous curtain scene where a person is stabbed. He says that person is hoist with his own petard, which basically means a bomb maker is blown up by the bomb that he himself creates. I say that because that's what happens right here in chapter 7. Haman, who had a pole built to impale his enemy Mordecai the Jew, is impaled on the pole of his own making. It's ironic. But for those who are set to receive the death sentence as a Jew under this edict, it is funny, but not like ha-ha. It's funny like stunning, like the sign of something that makes you stand in awe. Because in a brief moment, you get a glimpse of this God of justice, and you're left to see pride really does go before the fall. A haughty spirit really does go before destruction. The Bible is right when it says that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I would suggest that things like this actually happen somewhat commonly in this world, and I would suggest that some of us would be wrong to say, it's karma. Or that's just the way the world works. In fact, it's neither of those things. It's not blind fate. If you've ever struggled to see that God ultimately does and will right all wrongs, that he ultimately will always get the glory in every situation, Esther chapter 7 says basically that God is here to teach us perfect justice and profound mercy. We're going to understand our lesson this morning through 3 points: the respectful request, the hangman hung, and then thirdly, the just justifier. So we're going to start with this respectful request. After parading Mordecai through the streets and being forced to give him the honor that Haman wanted for himself, Haman sits in shame in front of his wife and his wise men. The same men who appeared so encouraging in chapter 5, the same wife who said, yeah, why don't you build a gallows to have the man hung on? They now say exactly the opposite. And that is, if Mordecai is a Jew, you're never going to overcome him. You're going to fall before him. And suddenly, the man who is proud to be invited to the first feast and the second feast is anxious as he's hurried away the second time, and he will never return home again. Chapter 7 opens with this second feast to the king and Haman and Esther. And at the end of the feast, they're drinking once again. It's common in this book. And for the third time, the king offers to answer a request for Esther, whatever she asks. And you notice in verse 2 that as he's done before, he offers her to grant a wish and a request. We can't be sure, but it seems to me that Esther executed her plan exactly perfectly, so that the king, who loves to appear generous, has had to make this offer 3 different times in front of several witnesses, not just Haman, but all these servants who are constantly around the king. And if you've forgotten what this man is like and you do not remember what he did to Vashti, I have a brief story to illustrate who Xerxes Ahasuerus is. Historians tell us that a man named Pythias was a noble official in the empire of the Persians in the days of Ahasuerus. He had in the past entertained Ahasuerus in his own home, and he had contributed generously for the Persian Empire to go to war with the Greeks. Pythias had 5 sons, and he was slightly concerned because all of them were enrolled in the military to serve in the Persian Empire, and he was afraid he was going to lose his heir. And so he went to Ahasuerus and he requested that his oldest son might be released from his military commitment. Ahasuerus was incensed by the request. And so he had the eldest son of Pythias cut in half, and he marched his army on the road between the two pieces of his body. The message would be very clear. Do not come to the king with a request unless you're prepared to lose everything. I say that because that's the man that Esther comes to petition, which is the reason for all of this respectful request. Look at verse 3. If I have found favor in your sight, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. You wonder, don't you, is the king confused? Is somebody trying to kill you? Are you in some sort of danger? And I want you to see that there's a very careful line that Esther has to walk here. She must reveal the issue without indicting the king for his own carelessness, in not even knowing who the people are that Haman wanted to kill. That's why all the verbs here are in the passive form. We have been sold, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Based on everything we've seen about this king, I suspect that he did not even pay close enough attention to suspect that he's the one who signed off on the very edict that she mentions. But I can promise you that with that direct quote, to be killed, to be annihilated, Haman knows exactly what she's talking about. And look, Esther goes so far as to say, if we were just being sold into slavery, I wouldn't even bring this up. Of course, the irony is that she has been sold into slavery already, in a sense. She is a slave to the king. But she's so careful. She needs this king to be angry at the injustice. His favorite wife is scheduled to die. And then she also needs to be able to point to the man who caused the injustice, all while never connecting the king to the edict. Ian Duguid is one of the scholars that I've used as I've studied this text. He's super helpful on this. He says that the phrase, if I have found favor, is actually the heart of Esther's argument. If she's found favor in the sight of the king, then the attack on Esther is actually an attack on the king personally. And so with the king's anger kindled in verse 5, he says, who is he and where is he who dared to do this? A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. Throughout the book of Esther, Haman is repeatedly referred to as an enemy of the Jews. But what Esther does in this respectful request is to tell the king he's actually an enemy of the king, an enemy of the empire. And the whole thing is actually delivered with such precision by Esther that all the commentators who study this go, this is profound how clear and how precise she is being, what she chose to use as her words, which actually causes a lot of people to miss the point of the text. To forget what we saw last week, that while everybody slept in chapter 6, the Lord himself did not sleep. Instead, he worked every detail to accomplish things that Esther could not accomplish. And I mentioned Psalm 121, that he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, but Esther sleeps, and so do you. Why do I mention that? Because it's no accident that the sovereignty that's displayed in chapter 6, which is, by everybody's account, the turning point of the book, is meant to sit right next to Esther's carefully chosen words. Do you see divine sovereignty sitting right next to human responsibility? To our human minds, that always seems like a theological tension. Did God do it? Did Esther do it? It's wrong. Is it wrong for me to commend Esther for her bravery? Doesn't it take courage to stand for God's people in a world that hates God and hates his people? The Bible says in Psalm 127 that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And that is to say that the best laid plans of any human being are nothing unless they're blessed and guided by the Lord. How do you engage God's sovereignty with your own human responsibility without falling on either side of the truth? Well, some of you may be the type of person who says, okay, I'm just going to pray and I'm going to wait. It may be a moment that you do not know how to proceed in a given circumstance. You're somewhat beyond your area of knowledge, and so you feel safest to just pray and to wait. And there are actually lots of times where that's the right choice. But God may not drop the answer in your lap. So while you pray and you wait, you may be left saying, okay, it's still not clear. Some of you hear of that approach and you go, well, that's absolutely too passive. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen because I do something and I make it happen. And so it is your gut instinct to trust your gut first, to work hard. And then after you have done all these things, then you might come back and consult God. Then you'll pray. But in this story, I want you to see that there's a tension that's meant to help you and I understand our own faith and our own work. You can always trust God, because he's always doing things that Esther and Mordecai and you have no idea what he's doing. But it's never wrong to begin with prayer. In fact, it's probably the best first move always. And so at the same time, Esther works and plans, and she speaks. She does what seems good right in front of her, with all these carefully tailored words to a man who would just as soon kill you as grant your request. I don't think you're supposed to conclude that Esther has struck the balance perfectly between trusting God's sovereignty and navigating human responsibility. You never get the sense that her carefully crafted words have been somehow deeply bathed in prayer. Is there faith there? I think so. But it's hard to tell where her plans end and where her trust in God's power begins. Which is often exactly the way it is in your own life, isn't it? As a Christian, you live in that tension. Could it be that that tension is actually there, meaning to push you forward in both ways? That you might grow to trust in the divine sovereignty of God more, and yet grow to work in your prayer-filled approach and efforts to do good? The encouraging part is this. God's faithfulness to his people and his plans for your good do not ever hinge on you finding that proper balance. They actually hinge on God's power and on his goodness and on his faithfulness. I was struck by 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. That reminds us, if we are faithless, God is faithful, because he cannot deny himself. It's how God teaches perfect justice and profound mercy. So we've got this respectful request. I want to show you the hangman hung. With the revelation that Haman is the man, you read in verse 6 that the king that Haman is terrified before the king and queen. And so suddenly the man who has been so tight with the king is on the outside looking in. And I want you to see that the word terrified is a subtle contrast to Mordecai. As a believer, you read this from beginning to end and you begin to pick up the irony that this man who has always lived for the praise of men is in the end terrified by the opinion of others. Whereas Mordecai, who's never been scared of the opinion of Haman, is the one who still lives. The man who trusts in God is somehow stable. The man who trusts in man is the one who's undone. Now, whatever the king didn't understand before, I think he gets it now. In fact, verse 7 indicates, as he gets up and he walks out, that he is personally overwhelmed by the dilemmas that he finds himself caught in. It was his own signet ring that was used to seal the edict that is supposedly irrevocable. He didn't ask the identity of the people that Haman wanted to wipe out. And true to form, of course, he didn't even ask his wife, "What is your nationality, by the way?" How's he going to get himself out of this plan? As he steps out, Haman begs, and the whole scene again drips with a very sad irony, because one of the ways that Hebrew narrative uses to put an exclamation point on something is that it repeats it again and again with Esther and Mordecai. We've seen this phrase, to beg, to request. It's happened many times. But now it's Haman who stays to beg for his life from Queen Esther. And with that repeated verb, to beg, to request, the narrator says the tables have turned. Esther, who intended to serve as a mediator for God's people, is now begged to be a mediator for the enemy of God's people. And it's this posture of begging that ironically becomes the death sentence. Verse 8 is telling us about a man who is desperate to save his own life. Look at it. The king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As soon as the word left his mouth, they covered Haman's face. Does the king really think that Haman is foolish enough to attack Esther in this moment? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. I think he recognizes that it is a violation of court protocol to fall down before the queen, to be so close to the queen on a couch. And if the king needs a way to save face, Haman's falling on the couch is a perfect way to get rid of Haman without implicating himself in that edict. One commentator points out the ironic sting. The one who wanted to kill a Jew for not falling down before him is ultimately executed for falling down inappropriately before a Jew. But there's more irony, of course. And that is that the man who falsely accused the Jews to get a death sentence for them is himself falsely accused and sentenced to death. But I've talked about the most painful irony, of course. And that is this Harbona, who seems to be just kind of a random eunuch in the king's service, is there to say, "Hey, king, by the way, I think last night Haman had a 75-foot pole constructed." You know, Mordecai, the guy who saved your life, he wanted to hang him on it. Verse 9, the king said, "Hang him on that." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Here's what I want you to see. Haman did not create the destructive rules of this world, but he lives by them headlong. He is so self-centered above all else, and he values that position of power, and power is his only God. And from that position, he cares nothing about helping other people. He cares nothing about lifting others or promoting the good of others. I actually think that's why Harbona and probably many others who are working in the king's court are delighted to say, "Oh, by the way, did you see that big steak in his backyard?" Because this is a man who lives to crush the weak, to step on others to get to the top. And these are the waters that he swims in. But it should not be surprising to us when he drowns in those waters. We would say it another way: if you live by the sword, you just might die by the sword. When my children were little, there were times, if you've got children, you've seen this too, they begin to pick at each other. And they begin to pick at each other so much that it becomes incessant and it builds. And if you do not touch that or deal with it, it begins to create an environment where you're house is filled with unkindness and bitterness and retaliation. My kids are normal kids. And so, as a parent, you hear it happening, and you can tell that it's just going to get worse and worse. And I remember many times that my wife, in the middle of their self-destruction, would pull whichever one aside that had been, in the moment, the powerful one, the one who was ruling and reigning over the others. And she would squat down to them and she would say, "Do you actually want to live in relationships like that with your siblings, where you have to yell in order to get what you want, where you pick at someone else in order to make yourself feel good, or you frustrate others until they lose it? Do you actually want to live in an environment like that?" And she would often give me credit better than I deserved. And she would say, "Can you imagine what it'd be like if Dad talked to me that way?" And she would say, "It would be not a pleasant home to live in at all. Wouldn't you rather live in a house where kind words are spoken, where you can trust each other, where you can help each other?" And I would watch so many times as the Holy Spirit actually would soften the heart of my children. And the environment itself would change. Not perfectly, but you could feel the difference. The same is true in the environments that you live in. The environments that you create around you, it could be your home, it could be your work, it could be your friend group. Now let's be clear, all of us live in the world. We're all influenced by the lies of the evil one that tell us that manipulation is power, and crushing words are power, and demeaning others is power, and using others is power, embarrassing others is power, cruelty and selfishness is the only aim. But in the end, you will be hoisted by your own petard. You will often be blown up by the bomb that you created for someone else. As a Christian, you must reject the lies of Satan that Haman so radically embraced, that others might be torn down in order that you might be built up. Because even if it seems to work in the moment, even as you feel a tinge of power over another person, you will always be hung by the very pole that you set up to hang others. And I say that because as Christians, it's very clear you can't fix the world, but you can certainly be a blessing in the space that the Lord assigns you to live in. When you are kind to people instead of cruel, when you build other people up instead of trying to build yourself up. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see that you are absolutely so secure in the Lord Jesus Christ that you don't have to sell yourself to the applause of others in a moment. How could your home be different? How could your work be different? How could your friendships with others be different, or other relationships? How do you do that? How do you reject the ways of Haman? How do you live in a life-giving way? I think that the book of Esther says you trust the God who is there, who is unseen, because he is weaving himself into the story. In fact, if this story teaches us anything, it is that you can never tell the outcome of the story in the middle of a moment. But God is always at work for the good of his people. And that's where we are in this moment, at the end of this chapter. Only one enemy is dead. But if you were living in that moment, you still can't tell how the rest of the story is going to play out. There's an edict that's looming, unless it's reversed, that it will destroy God's people. The whole story hasn't been told yet, but right now you're meant to understand that enough has happened already for the good of God's people that they can be sure that the God who is bigger than all of these circumstances is still going to take care of them. The reason we act in ways that are cruel and manipulative and unkind is at some level we don't actually believe that the Lord's going to be good to us all the way to the end of the story, which is where so many of us sit right now. There may be some of you who wonder where the rest of your own story goes from here. Maybe you can see a few little blessings that have happened in your life, but you still have so much uncertainty about what's ahead. But I would ask you this: hasn't God done enough to this point to remind you of his covenant faithfulness? Is your good actually in doubt? Is your future really uncertain? Or is there not a God in heaven who loves you as one of his people, who promises to bless you simply because you put your trust in him? Is there not a God who has put his name on you, and it would be a lie about who he is to let you slip? God teaches perfect justice and profound mercy. So we have the respectful request, and then the hangman hung. I'm going to close with a justifier. When Haman is hung on the gallows of his own making, verse 10 says this very slight comment: then the wrath of the king abated. That's a big relief, actually. Because everybody who reads this story realizes that we are not dealing with a king who loves justice. You're actually just glad to see that he's okay for a moment. Throughout the story, this is a man who can be bought in the name of evil. He has to be manipulated in order to do what's right. In fact, everyone who approaches him knows that he's so unpredictable that he can be very dangerous. How stark he is in contrast to this true and greater king. Because the Bible says that the real king, the God of heaven, is a God of justice, and his character demands justice. Not because he is so fragile that his ego might not be able to handle a little rebellion, but because his character is so perfect that the wicked must be punished. And if you've been with us from the beginning of the book of Esther, you actually know there's a big problem here. Because even the characters who are supposedly the good ones are in themselves a series of failures, a series of moral compromises. In fact, even as you hear this story today, I wonder if you see that you have more Haman in you than you want to admit. Do you ever live with bitterness in your heart? Does it ever eat at you if someone else is doing well and you would like to see a little vengeance drop on their head? How often do you in your own life live faithlessly? Do you ever try to push yourself forward without including the Lord God in your life, without trusting Him to be good to the promises that He gives? Do you ever live in such a way that your life evidences that you do not trust in His goodness and His care? Anybody here ever used underhanded ways? The ways that are described here in order to get what you want? Well, if you can see in yourself anything that you see in Haman, then I think you sense that if this is a God of perfect justice, that's not all that comforting unless He's also merciful. Which brings us to the good news. Every Jew who's reading this story would have seen the symbolism of this huge wooden pole. Because a God of justice demands that those who are cursed by Him should be, in a sense, put to public shame. Deuteronomy 21 says that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, he's cursed by God. In fact, in the Old Testament, a pole is reserved for the guilty, the one who's cursed by God, because it's an embarrassing shame to be hung on a wooden pole. But that's not just some obscure Old Testament law that only existed in Israel. In fact, outside of the Bible, outside of Israel, throughout the ancient world, that same image is really clear. Why else did Haman build a pole in his backyard? So that his enemy Mordecai could be hung on it. But God intervened. He hung another guilty sinner on his own pole named Haman. But you see, don't you, that apart from the work of God's mercy and grace, that's actually where you and I were headed as well. But God intervened. Not hanging another guilty sinner on a tree in your place, but hanging His own precious Son to answer the divine justice that He demanded and the shame that your sins deserved. To be clear, Ahasuerus's favorite bride is threatened. The Bible says, the true and greater king has a favorite bride. It's his only bride. It's the church. And she too was threatened by the demands of divine justice. But God foresaw that problem long ago. And so instead of putting the guilty one on it, hanging people like you and me on a wooden pole in order to display the shame that our sins deserved, He put Himself to death on the cross. Romans 3:26. To show His righteousness at the present time, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's how God in Christ teaches us perfect justice and profound mercy and offers them to us. Let's give thanks to Him. Oh God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would use it for the good of Your people. Strengthen us by it and grow us in Christ. Help us to see by Your Spirit what You would say to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.